Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. We're back in the book of John this morning, so you'll want to get your Bibles out and turn to John 18. I'd also like for you to hold your hand in John 18 and also mark Matthew 26. We're going to flip back and forth on those this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew. Get one. If you have your phone, then you can look at it on your phone. But I want you to have the narrative of John 18 in front of you. I'm going to try to go through 13 through 40 this morning, and I tell you what, I'm not going to rush it so you can understand it, but I think because it's narrative, I think we can do this. Hey, we got six trials to look at, and I kind of like looking at them in one section. Last week, I gave you an overview of these trials. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the trials of Jesus, because we've come to that place in the book of John where he is facing the Jewish trials and the Roman trials prior to his crucifixion. And this is a very important section. This is a section that is part of the passion section, that way they call it in John chapter, in the book of John. You have the private ministry of Jesus. I told you last time would be those first 12 chapters. And then you have the public ministry of Jesus in those first 12 chapters. The private ministry in the upper room in chapters 13 through 17. And now you have what's called the passion, the suffering of Christ. And it's going to go through now until the end of the chapter, chapter 21, including the events of the resurrection. Those first events in the public ministry took a couple years, 2.5, 3 years. But the private ministry in the upper room, a few hours. The passion ministry that we're looking at is going to take a couple weeks here in the chronology of the New Testament. I told you that Jesus is facing these events with courage. You have to say that because he knows what's going to happen. He knows that he's going to face the horrors of a Roman cross. He knows that. But he also knows something even worse than that, that during 6 hours on a cross, he's going to be separated from the Father because he is going to become sin for us. He is going to take on the imputation of our sin on him. He who knew no sin will be treated like a sinner. And the full wrath of God will be poured out on him. And he knows that's coming, and that's even worse than the sufferings of the Roman cross. And so he knows what lies ahead. Listen, that's courageous. He's also in submission. And what I mean by that, not my will, but your will be done. That's what he prays. If there's another way, I'll take it. But if this is your will, this is what I'm going to do. This is the cup, Peter. This is the cup. You cut off the guy's ear. But hey, I've got to drink this cup. Put your sword away. He knows it's coming. He does it, and he's in submission to do it. He's in submission, and the submission is manifested further in the fact that he submits himself to all of these human, evil men that want to kill him. He submits even to them. And so we see that in John 18 as we go through this section. These religious leaders are scared. They're scared because of Jesus and his popularity. They're scared of Jesus and the power that he has demonstrated. They're scared. They're scared that the Romans, he's going to incite some kind of uprising, and they're going to get the Romans mad. It's going to get the Romans mad, and they're going to throw off and take away their power as a Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is like the Congress of the Jews. It's like 70 of the Sadducees and Pharisees and chief priests and others. And the Sanhedrin is nervous because they could lose their jobs and their influence. And so they've got to do something about Jesus, and they've been trying to think when to do it, and there was never a good time because he's so popular, and they didn't want to have a riot, but Judas gives them an opportunity by coming to them and offering to betray Christ, and that's where we picked up. He betrays him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw that last week. In this section, Jesus is going to be presented as a king. Now that's interesting. That's why I love the verse song we sang this morning. That's the reason we read the verse at the beginning. I'll talk more about that later. But look at verse 37 of John 18. They're standing before Pilate in verse 37. Then therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." I'm a king. Remember the Magi at Christmas? We talked about the Magi. They came to find the king of the Jews. Mary was told in Luke 1 that her son would sit on David's throne. He's the king. He's the God's appointed king. And that's going to be the reason for this trial. That's going to be the reason for where this ends up. Six trials, three Jewish, three Roman. Look at the passage, verse 13. This verse 12, the Roman cohort and temple police arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they bound him. You see that in verse 12? Then you go to verse 13. And led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the priest that year. We met Caiaphas back in John chapter 11. Caiaphas is going to be the high priest that's going to be responsible for everything that takes place in this trial and this crucifixion and everything. I gave you some historical information last week. Annas, why go to Annas if Caiaphas is still the high priest? Well, Annas is also called high priest. Annas is sort of the father-in-law to Caiaphas. He's sort of the power behind the office of high priest. He's kind of the head of the Aaronical clan of the high priest. He got kicked out of the job after 6 years. Five of his sons succeeded him. We end up now with his son-in-law. But he's sort of the power behind it. People still look to him as a very powerful man. He's the one I told you last time, the Bazaar of Annas. He's the one that runs that temple marketplace where everybody's selling animals and changing money, and Jesus comes in at the beginning of his ministry, the end of his ministry, and overturns all those tables. You remember all of that from last week. I gave you a little background on that. But Annas is who Jesus is led to first. And he's waiting for the 23 quorum required of the Sanhedrin to gather, most likely in the middle of the night, because we're talking midnight now, and he's waiting for them to gather. He just does an informational trial with Jesus. Jesus is led to him. And Caiaphas, we're told in verse 14, was the one who, you may recall back in John chapter 11, who unwittingly gave that prophecy that said it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. I think what Caiaphas was trying to say when he said that was, it's either him or us. It's either him or us. If he doesn't go, we go. If we go, if we're going to do something about this, we better do something about this to get rid of him. What God uses it for is a prophecy. You see the substitutionary language in that statement? For one man to die on behalf of the people. We need to get rid of him to save our jobs, or else we're going to lose our jobs, is mostly what was on his mind. But God used it as a prophecy of substitution. Okay, there's a subplot going on. Okay, look at verse 15. Subplot. Imagine two screens going on your TV at once. Imagine it that way. You got Annas over here, and you've got Peter over here on one different screen. Okay? So look at verse 15. Simon Peter, this is a subplot, scene change. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. This is going to set up the denials. Remember, Peter denies Christ three times. We're going to see that interwoven in John 18 in different scenes, okay? This is the first of the denials we're about to see here. Jesus predicted this. Peter says, I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus says, before this night is over, you're going to betray me three times or deny me three times. And this is the first of those predicted denials of Peter by Jesus. See the word another disciple? That is probably, most likely, John. John always refers to him like that. The other disciple. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Another disciple. John is with Peter. As they come to the courtyard of the high priest. John just never mentions his name. Humility, out of humility, most likely. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he has obviously some kind of connection to the high priest. He's able to get in there. John is able to get in there, get into the court. Maybe the fishing business had some connection or something, but Peter was left standing outside. See verse 16? So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Peter's outside, John's inside, because he's got a connection to be inside. He sees Peter standing outside, and he goes and talks to the doorkeeper and gets Peter brought in to the courtyard. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, verse 17, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" So you are not also. This slave girl obviously knew that John was also. John was a disciple of Jesus. Are you one too? And Peter says, "I am not." He should have stopped at "I am." I am not. Right? Before the cock crows, he's already done one down. Right? That's where we're headed. Listen, this should be a warning to all of us. Listen, this is not just these guys. This is me. This is you. How many times have you said very bold statements to God, made very bold promises to God, and then you find yourself right back in the gutter again? Ah, man, I tell you, I will not do that sin anymore. Man. I think the whole point, MacArthur says this in the book, The Murder of Jesus, I think is the book. That's a good book. I'd recommend it. I think we have it in our library. But I do recall he says something in there to this effect, that it really wasn't so much that he just wanted to show the guys they can't do anything without him. My promises and my strength are not going to carry me through the Christian life. I hope you have learned that. It's about failing a lot. It's about making promises a lot. It's about good intentions and all of those things. It's about self-reliance too much. And so the lesson to be learned was, you can't depend on yourself. You're going to find that out, Peter. You're going to find out this very night. Take heed lest you fall, right? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Boastful and proud. You know, all the guys flee that night. Peter is there. John is there in the courtyard. That's what we see. Verse 18, now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire. This is a very interesting detail. Charcoal fire. Shows you John is really there. He's the one that's writing this. A charcoal fire. For it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was with them standing and warming himself. Part of that crowd that arrested Jesus is obviously with them and gathered around that fire with them. So, you see the details now of the Annas conversation picked back up in verse 19. So you see the scene changes. Like you're looking at Peter now, just turn back now and look at Annas again. The high priest, verse 19. Now we move back into the house of the high priest in verse 19. I know this is Annas when it says high priest and not Caiaphas, because if you go down to verse 24, Annas is going to send Jesus to Caiaphas. You see that? So this just shows you what I've been saying. Annas is also called high priest. He's the head of the clan, the high priest mafia, if you want to really talk about it. But the point is, this is an informal trial. This is the first of the Jewish trials. The father-in-law of the, this one does not involve Caiaphas. It simply involves his father-in-law, Annas. He asked him two questions. He asked him, this is Annas speaking, he's asking him about his disciples, and he's asking him about his teaching. He's trying to figure out what kind of threat Jesus is. Keep in mind, these guys have got to get a case that the Romans will prosecute. It can't just be some real, just something Jews don't like. It's got to be something Romans don't like. And so he's trying to figure out the kind of threat that Jesus is to them and to their political power. How many disciples you got? What's their social class? What's their standing? What are your doctrines? What are you teaching? Are they religious? Are they political? He's asking all those kinds of questions. Do you want to bring about social change, or do you just want to blow up the whole place? What's your point? What are you trying to do? They're important questions to a man like Annas, who already feels threatened by Christ because he's gone and messed up his temple business twice now. And he's seen his popularity as a result of doing that. But keep in mind, he's trying to find out questions, charges that will make him look like a dangerous insurrectionist. Because that's what will stick with the Romans. They'd already got the cohort, the Roman cohort, to go out and do the arresting. They've obviously convinced Pilate that earlier that evening that this guy was a potential insurrectionist. Let's go out and arrest him. Jesus does answer the question about who are my disciples and what is my teaching. He says, I have spoken openly in the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've done nothing in secret. Hey, have you been living under a rock? I have been out there in public. I have been everywhere. I have been in synagogues. I have been in Caesarea. I have been in Philippi. I have been in all the regions of Judea, teaching openly, healing people openly. There's no secret. I have not been gathered in caves just plotting something. No, it's none of that. I've been wide open on everything that we have been doing. We are not in some desert training camp with some band of assassins going on. We're not terrorists. You'll see that more as we go through this. But I've been teaching very openly. In chapter 5, 7, and 10 of John, you see Jesus teaching in the temple. In Matthew, for 5 days after the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem's Palm Sunday, for 5 days, he's been right in the temple teaching openly. Even the Sadducees and the Pharisees are there questioning him and trying to trap him. He says, I have spoken nothing in secret. I raised Lazarus from the dead. I converted Zacchaeus. I've done all these things in open. Listen, if Annas does not know, Jesus is saying, what Jesus is about, it's because he hasn't been paying attention. And then Jesus asked this question, which is a legal question. Why do you question me? Even our courts don't do it this way. It's never the defendant that has to go in and start right out defending himself. First, you bring in the witnesses. You don't have to incriminate yourself. No, you bring in the witnesses to let them charge you and give you a chance to respond to what the witnesses are saying. And that's what Jesus says in verse 21. Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. If this is a legal trial, let's do this right. Question the witnesses first. You don't question the defendant first. And one of the temple police did not like this, or maybe just to cover up the embarrassment for the high priest, Annas, he noticed what he does in verse 22, struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" You recall in Acts 23, Paul did something like this. He said some things, whitewashed tomb in Pauline language, of course. He, telling the high priest off. He did not know it was the high priest, and he got struck down for that. And he had to apologize. But Jesus offers no apology because there's no sin here. He's not insulting. It was no sin involved whatsoever. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Just trying to say normal trials don't follow this pattern. And Jesus had not been offensive in tone or accusation. And so that ends the first Jewish trial, because verse 24 tells us, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. That's somewhere around midnight, a little after midnight. And he's going to send him to Caiaphas before the Sanhedrin. Now, the scene is going to change here in just a moment, but I want to say this. If you look at verse 24 and you look at verse 28, see where it says in verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into Praetorium? That's going into a Roman trial right there. In other words, John skips a major trial, and that's why I want you to turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, he skips a major trial before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night. Trial. So hold your hand in John and go to Matthew chapter 26. John is just compacting things. I told you last time, John doesn't write everything. John knows the other Gospels have been written. He's 20 years after the other three Gospels. He knows what has been written. He's only got information that he wants that relates to his purpose. But in Matthew 26, here's the trial I'm talking about. Here's the trial when Jesus is led away to Caiaphas. See verse 57. Matthew 26, verse 57. It says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. Annas is not mentioned in Matthew or Mark or Luke. Only John mentions him. So the first Jewish trial is not even in the other synoptic gospels. But this is the second Jewish trial. Before Caiaphas, the high priest, Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in. We get a little more about Peter there. But verse 59, the chief priest and the whole council, verse 59, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward. So they managed to get some witnesses. It's happening so fast they can't synchronize their stories. Or their lies, basically, and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Definitely not a Roman problem, if it's really thinking about the real temple, believe me. 62, the high priest stood up and said, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Jesus just kept silent, not even worth a response, basically. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, these are my witnesses. Two Old Testament passages that are messianic. Notice, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Psalm 110. And coming on the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7. Two messianic passages. Those are my witnesses. That is who I am. He's applying that to himself. He's claiming to be the long anticipated King of Israel. That's what he's doing. And it's, in fact, what the people were saying when he came into town on Palm Sunday. They were proclaiming him as the king, riding in on a donkey, Zechariah says. You see, what got Jesus to say something was the question in verse 63. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are Christ, the Son of God. That one, I'm guilty as charged. That's who I am. You said it yourselves. And these are my witnesses. Two passages from the Old Testament. Jesus is claiming to be God's king. He stands before the highest religious power in all of Israel, the Sanhedrin. He says, I am your God-appointed king. Then, verse 65, the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. You know, when you read the trials of Jesus and they shout things like that, you're thinking, they're saying basically, I dare someone who raises the dead and heals the sick and calms the storm and confronts demonic activity and does a lot of miracles and spoke like no one else and who had words of love and compassion, he's got to die. I dare him do that and claim to be the Messiah, and yet he did all that. Where's the reasoning in that? Where's the reasoning in all of that? I dare him to claim to be the Messiah. They spat on his face, verse 60, 67 says, and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? You see the rage and the fury and pouring out. John passes over this trial, okay? John does not record this trial, this second Jewish trial. It lasts until about sunrise on Friday morning. And now they're getting ready for the official third Jewish trial, the official Sanhedrin meeting that's going to take place at sunrise, because you're really not supposed to have trials that involve death penalties in Jewish law in the middle of the night. So we're going to have, as you see in verse 1 of 27, now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered together against Jesus to put him to death. And then they're going to bound him, and then they're going to take him to the praetorium. That's the third trial right there in verse 1. Are you following this? Are you following this? Got three trials right there. Three Jewish trials have happened in 6 hours. Recorded for us right there. We'll see more details here. Go back to John chapter 18. Go to verse 28, because that's kind of where the verses in Matthew 27 left us. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. See that in verse 28 of John 18? And it was early, sunrise, 6 a.m. They go to the praetorium. That's the governor's house. But before I talk about the governor's house, I got to change scenes again, okay? I want you to back up and go look at verse 25. Hold the thought. Don't forget the trial scenes, because now we're back with Peter in verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, here we go, I am not. From the other accounts, it's like a group saying this to him. You get the impression it's a group throwing these accusations out of him. Maybe some people who were part of the arresting mob, maybe. Everyone is against Peter, and that leads to this second denial. I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear, oh my, I didn't expect this, a relative of Malchus in the crowd, who knew that I was the one who cut off his ear. Did I not see you in the garden with him? Hey, aren't you the guy with that little sword? Then, sadly, Peter denied it again. And immediately, you know what happened? The rooster crowed, just like Jesus said it would. And we're told in other accounts that, well, other Luke tells us in his account that at that moment, Jesus' eyes, okay, can you imagine this? Jesus' eyes from inside that house somehow made eye contact with Peter. When he heard the commotion and he heard the rooster crow, he looked right at Peter. And Peter ran off and wept bitterly. That's a sign of a true believer, by the way. Judas went and hung himself in his betrayal. Peter went and wept bitterly. There's something about a Christian being united to Christ that just makes him hate his sin. You know what I'm saying? That's one of the ways you really know you're a Christian. You're united to Jesus, and being united to Jesus just makes you hate your sin. Thankfully, when John 21 gets around, Peter will be fully restored. Three times for three denials. It's a beautiful picture. We'll get there someday, and you'll see. You'll see what I'm talking about. So Jesus, now in submission to the Father, has gone through three trials. And now we come to verse 28, and he is led from Caiaphas, that middle of the night Sanhedrin trial, that early morning Sanhedrin trial, where they declare that he is worthy of death, and we've got to go get the Romans to do this for us because we can't do it. You're going to see that in just a moment. We're going to go to where Pilate lives, the Praetorium, Pilate's residence in Jerusalem. He actually lived in Caesarea, but he had a when he was in, he always come to town when there's a festival because there's always going to be a problem. And sure enough, there is a problem. It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium, so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Like I said, it's probably 6 in the morning. Not too early for judges, for Roman governors and judges to try cases. Carson is very clear on this and pointing out in history how this has always worked. They like to stop around 10 or 11 in the morning and have the rest of the day free. Pontius Pilate, very familiar name. You've heard his name. He was governor from AD 26 to AD 36, just about 10 years. This trial is taking place in AD 29. The normal Roman pattern would be that Pilate had grown up in a noble Roman family and was given this role as a result of his upbringing and family name. Tiberius assigned this city, this region to Pilate. I don't know if he was trying to reward the man or punish the man. It was probably the most difficult of all the Roman provinces to maintain any kind of order. There was always a disturbance going on. Very difficult province to maintain any kind of order. He treated the Jews with contempt when he first became governor, when he first rode into the city of Jerusalem. He came in like his predecessors would never have done. He came in with the Roman standards, the flags of the eagle, and the statue of Tiberius on top of it, a small statue of Tiberius on top of it. You already see what the problem is. Idolatry, breaking the second commandment. The Jews hated that. So he starts off on the wrong foot. Previous governors were more sensitive to that. He was not. He treated them with contempt. He stole money from their treasury to build an aqueduct for the city. Luke 13 says he slaughtered Gentiles who were worshiping and sacrificing and mixed their blood with the blood of animals. Just horrible things he would do to antagonize the Jews. They did not like him, and he did not like them. He disappears from history after 10 years, about the same year that Caiaphas is kicked out in AD 36, and you don't hear anything of him again. Some tradition says he committed suicide, jumped off a cliff or something like that. But now he is the one that they're going to see, Pilate. This despised Roman governor in this unstable Roman province, and he is the one that is going to be trying Jesus. And it says in verse 28 also, they did not want to enter the Praetorium. They did not want to enter this Gentile house. They did not want to enter this Gentile area because they did not want to be defiled. That's speaking about the Sanhedrin. They did not want to follow Jesus into the Praetorium. They did not want to defile themselves regarding the Passover. This was Passover season. I believe the meal has been eaten the night before, so this isn't referring necessarily to the meal. It's referring to the entire 8-day event that also added the Feast of Unleavened Bread onto it. They wanted to sit in the seats of prominence in those events, and so they wanted to make sure they weren't defiled. If you got defiled, you'd have to sit out for 7 days. Part of the defilement, you know what I was reading this in a commentary. One of the defilements they were concerned about was aborted fetuses in the homes of Gentiles. They were afraid of that. They would abort their babies and put them down drains or other places, and that's only one thing, but there were several things they wouldn't go into a Gentile's home for. But they didn't want to be defiled. Hey, listen, they don't mind killing illegally the Son of God, but they sure don't want to get dirty and defiled by going to somebody's house. Pilate's aware of that. Pilate's aware that they do not want to come in. So Pilate, comes out to them. Verse 29, what accusation do you bring against this man? He has earlier authorized the Roman cohort. So now he's saying, what's the accusation? What are you accusing this man of? Keep in mind, this is a Roman trial. The first of the Roman trials, keep in mind, it's got to be a Roman offense. It cannot be some Jewish, petty Jewish argument. It's got to be something that will get the Romans' attention. So he's going to convince him that he's their insurrectionist, basically. And that when he tried to come into town and everybody proclaimed him king, there's your proof, you're going to see some of that. But look to verse 30. They answered and said to him, "If this man were an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." They're kind of getting a little frustrated with Pilate here. It's like, listen, we've already came to you night before, insurrectionist. Do you not remember that? Are we starting all over again here? That kind of tone seems to be here. Pilate, not liking their disrespect in verse 31, he says, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." See, they give no details in verse 30. So Pilate just says, "Hey, take him and you judge him according to your law." Endless debates among the Jews, endless conflicts among the Jewish people with each other, violations of Jewish law constantly. And they're saying, if it's a matter of your law, just go do it yourself. If it's a violation of one of your traditions, just go handle it yourself. Verse 32, notice in verse 31, I didn't read the last of that verse. The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." And that's important to note because it fulfills prophecy right there. Jesus was not going to die by a Jewish stoning. He had to die on a tree. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy says. The kind of death he would die would be a crucifixion. And that statement right there, "We have brought him to you because we want you to put him to death." Though they unknowingly went through all of this, did not know this was absolutely fulfilling what the scripture said would happen. It's no accident. It's no accident we're sitting in a Roman court right now. Several accusations are brought according to Luke 23. He doesn't pay his taxes. He misleads our nation. He incites rebellion. And the Roman governor can understand rebellion. Verse 33, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him," okay, now follow me on this. Follow me on this. "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me?'" All right, now get this. Why does Jesus say this way? Pilate, are you coming up with this question or is it a question that others told you? The point is this. If they told you, if somebody else told you, it may be in regard to the fact that I claim to be the Messiah. But if it's your concern, what I want you to know, that I, and your concern that I'm trying to form a revolution against Rome, the answer to that will be no. I will show you that in just a moment. You follow that? Pilate, is this a question generated from you that you're afraid of a rebellion on my part against you and Rome and overthrowing Rome? Or is it something you've heard from others about me being the Messiah king? Is that it? What is the source of your question? My purpose is not to start a revolution, and that's what we're going to see here. I didn't come to revolt. I didn't come to start a revolution. Look at verse 35. Pilate said, "I am not a Jew, am I?" He answers the question, "I'm not concerned about Jewish things. Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Pilate makes it clear that this came from the Jews, gives him an opportunity to explain. And Jesus makes it very clear that I'm not a threat to Roman rule. His followers will not be out in the streets fighting, rioting, trying to overthrow Rome. You see that in the very next verse. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. Of, ek, out of. My kingdom is not out of this world. My kingdom is not sourced in this world. My kingdom is not that kind of kingdom. Yes, I'm a king, and yes, I have a kingdom, but it's not a kingdom that is sourced in this world. That is so important. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. If my kingdom were sourced in this world, if this world were the what generated my kingdom, then my servants would be in the streets fighting. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? Jesus is saying that my kingdom does not require strategies, rebellion, and riots. My kingdom does not require anything that this world has to bring it about. That's the point. Let me tell you what I think this means. I think this means that Jesus was not post-millennial. That's what I think this means. He did not see the source of his kingdom. He's teaching here that the source of his kingdom is not in this world. There's nothing in this kingdom that contributes to his kingdom whatsoever. Now, he will have a kingdom one day that is in the realm of this world, but this realm is not what brings in his kingdom. That is a very important distinction to make by the word of in verse 36. The reason his followers are not busy fighting is because they're never going to bring his kingdom in. His rule is not going to be established by human plotting. I'm no threat to you. I'm no threat to you, Romans, now, and I never will be in that sense. That's not how my kingdom will come about. It's not established by an uprising of my followers like you're thinking. My followers are not going to do it. They can't do it. All they got is two swords. How are they going to do it? And they don't even know how to use them. They only have two swords. They don't know how to use them. And they're just weak men. I mean, he didn't say all that, but you know what they're like. How are they going to do that? If it were going to be brought in that way, then you better be threatened. You better be scared. Because I tell you what, there's going to be battles in the streets. But Jesus says that's not the source of it at all. That's not how his kingdom is going to come at all. His kingdom will be established by divine effort only. Divine effort only. No human effort. His kingdom, yes, earthly kingdom in this realm, but it is not sourced in, very important, his kingdom is not sourced in this world. You know the first Adam, last Adam motif you see in the Bible? The first Adam was told to rule over the earth. He failed miserably. The second Adam, to be the true Adam, the true second Adam, he too will rule over the earth. He came to save, yes, you better believe it. But he also came to one day rule over the earth. I saw one like the Son of Man coming, bringing a kingdom. I was thinking of Revelation 20. Revelation 20, there's a kingdom talked about, the millennial kingdom talked about in Revelation chapter 20. Preceding Revelation 20 and that kingdom is the second coming of Jesus. He comes out of the clouds. He comes, you know what he's doing? He's destroying all those anti-God nations as he comes. He's doing it, not his followers. His followers don't bring in the kingdom. He does. He does. Jesus is not post-millennial. Jesus is the one that's going to bring a kingdom one day. He's going to do it. It's divine. It's not human. It's divine. It requires divine power, not human power. That's an important distinction in this passage. And then he says, in verse... At the end of that verse, my kingdom is not of this world. In verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say it correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate wants it clarified. You say, your realm is not threatening my realm. And Jesus answered, I was born for this purpose. I've been born to be a king. Matthew 1 in the genealogy, Zechariah's prophecies, Luke 1. All those tell us that Jesus came to be a king. And that's what they're going to eventually convince Pilate to kill him for. Because he came to be a king. Even though Pilate says in verse 38, what is truth? And then he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. I don't find him to be a threat to me. Pilate may see him as a dreamer. Pilate may see him as one who is misguided, but he certainly sees him no threat to overthrowing the emperor. Verse 39, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then I release for you the king of the Jews? He offers to release Jesus in exchange for Barabbas, or vice versa, thinking this would appease them. They decide they want Barabbas. Barabbas was guilty of insurrection. Jesus was not. Interesting. Barabbas was guilty of murder, but Jesus was not. Barabbas was a guilty man. Jesus was innocent. And then the Jewish leaders eventually are going to convince Pilate that if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's. And so they start manipulating Pilate, and we'll see more of that next week. What John leaves out is a trial that takes place between the two trials of Pilate, which is the trial before Herod, and we will look at that next week. I just say this morning as we come to the communion table, this is all moving somewhere, you know that. It's moving to the cross. It's moving to the cross of that Christ will be crucified on. We're going to see that in John 19, maybe the week after next, where he's crucified and suffers a horrible, horrible death. And then on top of that, he is separated, like I said before, from God on that cross as he takes on our sin. And so the communion table reminds us of that cross. The communion table reminds us that there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves, that all of that was in what Christ did for us. The communion table reminds us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. The communion table reminds us that you're separated from God by your sin until you come to Christ and put your faith and trust in His payment for your sin, because you can never pay for your own sin. You can never stop for eternity paying for your own sin. And so the communion table reminds us of our need for a Savior. A communion table reminds us that we as believers commune around the truth that our faith is in Christ and trusting Him for what He did. It's sad to see those who are so blinded, like we've seen in John 18, who look at truth with so much truth and so much evidence, they deny Christ. We need to be thankful this morning that God has opened our eyes as believers to the truth that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus did go to the cross with us in mind and take the penalty for our sin. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you, Father, for what we've seen this morning in John 18. Sad, Father, so sad to see in these trials that Jesus went through, the horror and the lying and the dishonesty, and yet we know from what we talked about last week, you were in control of every step, that there was nothing that happened that you did not design and sovereignly oversee and orchestrate. God, he came to die. He came to die for us. He came to pay the penalty for our sin, and we are so grateful for that this morning. Father, we just pray now as we partake of these elements that our thoughts would be towards you in gratefulness for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.